Good morning, Bethel.
How are you?
I'm doing well. How are you, Barry? Good. It's good to see you. Say it one more time.
I will be better with you.
That's right. We're all going to be better when Jesus comes back. That's right. We're going to talk about that this morning. So that's good. Just a couple things to mention before we get into Philippians 3. Rachel Metzger wanted me to remind you all that there is a VBS informational meeting following the service this afternoon, right after the service, in room 102. So if you are at all interested or want to get more information about involvement in VBS this summer, meet there in room 102 right afterwards. John, are you in here? John Culver, is he in here? Oh, there he is. Okay. Just wanted to remind you all, mentioned it in the past, but John Culver from Chelton Baptist has been helping us out in our youth ministry, which has been a blessing. And so most of the time he's going to be here three Wednesdays in the month and one Sunday, probably the first Sunday of the month on average, for a period of time here. Still not exactly sure how long we'll have the blessing of his service, but we're thankful for you, brother, and thankful for Chelton, and certainly be praying for John as he tries to juggle ministry up there and down here and keeping things straight, but also pray for the youth ministry and for God's blessing on our teens, and we're thankful for his ministry with us. So let's pray, and then we'll jump in to God's word. Lord, we thank you for this day that you've made, and we thank you for the privilege that it is to join together like this and worship you corporately. Lord Jesus, you are more precious than gold or silver, and I pray that you would do the work in our lives so that not just our speech, but our example and the pattern of our life, the way that we live, would reflect the worth of Jesus Christ, that we would indeed conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel, that radiates the worth of Christ and the worth of his gospel, and doesn't hide that light under a bushel, or doesn't belittle Christ and bring attention to the worth of so many other things that might capture our attention. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord, so that everything else looks like rubbish in comparison to him. That we would want to gain Christ and have more of him because he is our treasure and he is our gain, and we want to know him and be found in him. And I pray that we would be people for whom to live is Christ and to die is gain. So, Lord, do your work in us this morning, that would be true of us for the namesake of Christ, for his glory, we pray. Amen. Many of you watched the Olympics, I'm sure, in recent weeks. You always have to throw a good Olympic illustration. I think I've already done it once or twice, so you got to get the mileage. It only comes around periodically, so when it's here, get some good mileage out of it. But don't we all love the story of the athlete, especially one from your own country, most likely, that sacrifices great things, that gave blood, sweat, and tears to reach the Olympics, and then if that athlete excels and actually wins, we cheer that athlete on and thrill when they actually, he or she, achieves gold. Do you ever find yourself sitting there, if you're watching or if you didn't do this, you can imagine. Do you ever sit there and imagine what it would feel like to have won the gold after all of that sacrifice and to take your place on the podium, to receive that gold medal, to hear the national anthem begin to play? And how often do we see the tears start to roll? And it's just such a meaningful experience. There's so much glory at a moment like that, right? And it would all be worth it. All the suffering, all the sacrifice, all the pain, all the self-denial, it would all be worth it for that one moment. But the reality is, that moment is only possible for an extremely small number of elite athletes. I mean, even just getting to the Olympics is something that's reserved for only an incredibly select few. And yet we all long for that glory, that moment. We love to watch it because it's like vicarious participation for us. We can almost enter in to that glory that way, through them. That's why we love the stories. It's why they do those little clips, right? We love the ceremony. We love the tears. We love the goosebumps. It's because we are wired for glory. Now, have you ever really spent time imagining the return of Jesus? I mean, really pondering this. If you are a genuine Christian this morning, the King of Kings, the King of the universe, the one who spoke all of this into existence, is going to say to you, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." You're going to hear that. Or, how about this commendation? "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." That is the ultimate benediction and honor. And that one is not just possible for this extremely small number of elites or religious superstars. In fact, many of those types won't hear it all. They may hear something very different. Something like this that Jesus said in Matthew 7. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" What's the law? Love God with all your heart. Love your neighbor as yourself. You might have done some showy things, but you didn't love me or my people. No court of appeal, no recourse. Have you ever really just stopped and thought about that moment? Well, if the ultimate benediction, "Well done, good and faithful servant," if that was only for the religious standouts, okay, then Paul would have been first in line as a Pharisee. Remember that resume that he gives in chapter 3? I mean, if anybody has reason for confidence in the flesh, I've got more reason. My resume is a lot better than anybody else's. His pedigree, his performance. He had a great resume. But you know what he said? "It's all loss. It's all worthless. I can't put my confidence in those things. You know what really matters is the pedigree and the performance of Jesus Christ. At the end, that's the only thing that will ultimately matter, whether I am in him. That's the only way I can have confidence and stand before the judge of all the earth, is if his blood is covering me, if his righteousness is mine, if I am found in him." So Jesus Christ alone is the only place to place your confidence and your trust. And he's freely offered to all. That benediction isn't just for the religious superstars. That most glorious moment when God's people will be glorified for all eternity is available for all kinds of people. Whether you're a mother changing diapers and living what feels to you like a very small life, whether you're an employee for whom so much life is spent making the drive and then making the widgets and then making the drive home and then getting up and doing it again. You don't have to be popular or beautiful or smart. In fact, sometimes those things will get in the way of you seeing the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. So no matter what race, no matter what educational background, no matter what socioeconomic status, whether you're athletic or not, musical or not, whatever, the offer to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Jesus to really live is offered to everyone. The call in Philippians particularly is, count it all as loss for the sake of Christ. Continue day after day to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus as Lord. Go hard after knowing Christ. He is your treasure. He's the ultimate gain. He's the greatest gift also that you can ever give to anyone else. So you may never gain any earthly accolades, notoriety, praise. In fact, you might find, if you follow this Christ and find him to be your treasure, you might find more insults, persecution, and cold shoulders. But one day you will be glorified and you will hear the ultimate commendation. Well done, good and faithful servant, by God himself saying it to you. So you see why we're wired for praise? This Olympic thing is just a little echo of the real glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. How much does that praise, does that commendation, how much does that move you? How much does that move us? In the here and now, does that ever impact you? Have you ever noticed how strong the promise of the praise or approval of other people motivates or demotivates us? We want to please people, want them to smile on us and approve of us and praise us. And so it really impacts the way that we live now in the present, right? And why is it that well done, good and faithful servant doesn't maybe leverage on us on a daily basis? Whose approval do you want? Whose praise do you want? Right? So it's this value issue at the heart. And Paul is saying, you know what? All of that stuff doesn't matter. It's all loss. All I want is more Christ, and I want to please him with my life. So Paul helps us see how to live this way, how to be motivated and moved and driven along by this promise of glory. Let's read our text for this morning, Philippians 3, 17 to 21. How do we live this way? Well, here's one important piece of that puzzle for us. Philippians 3, 17 to 21. He says, brethren, which that would be inclusive, brothers and sisters. Term is used of siblings in a family, so it's not just the men. So, brothers and sisters, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. For many walk, of whom I often told you, and now tell you even weeping, as enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So, Book of Philippians, we've been asking this question from the beginning. How much is Jesus worth? What does our life say about the worth of Christ? How much is his gospel worth? Remember that main theme verse in 127? Only conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. That's the main thrust of what Paul is saying. And then he unpacks, what does that look like? Well, it looks like having the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves. This is the beginning of Philippians 2. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also the interests of others. And then he gives the ultimate example of this kind of attitude, this mindset. And it's the example of Christ. And then he gives the example of Timothy later on in chapter 2, and the example of Epaphroditus later on. And then in chapter 3, he's giving the example from his own life. Because Paul knows that so many things are not just taught, but they're caught. I know it's a well-worn cliche, but so many things are caught. What does this look like, Paul? We need to see. I mean, these were first-generation Christians. What does this look like to live this life? Well, I'm not with you right now. I'm in prison. But remember how I lived with you, the pattern I set. And remember, Timothy, I'm going to send Timothy. I'm going to send Epaphroditus. I want you to be able to see it and have an example to follow. And so he gives his own example there in chapter 3. And he encourages them here in 17 to join together in following his example. So we're going to look at this in 2 points. First, verse 17, walk and watch. And then secondly, verses 18 to 20, why should we walk and watch? Because paths have destinations. So look first at verse 17 there. Brethren, join together or be united in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Well, what's the example? What's the pattern? He's just given it to us earlier on there in chapter 3. Right? He wants them to rejoice in the Lord. He knows that he's a worker for their joy, and he knows that there's threats to their joy out there. So he's telling them to beware of these people that would threaten their joy in verse 2. And he says, we're the true covenant people, the true circumcision. We're the ones who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. I mean, look at my example. I've got all the reason in the world to put confidence in the flesh, and it's all lost for me. Okay, Christ is my treasure. That's where the surpassing value is. So he's going hard after Jesus to know him and to know the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. He's not shrinking back from sufferings. He knows that following a suffering Savior means not coasting into the kingdom, not just floating along. He knows it's going to be suffering for him as well, but it's all worth it. So he wants to know the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death in order that he would attain to the resurrection from the dead. What's this example look like? Paul hasn't reached it. He hasn't arrived, but he just keeps pressing on. He's humble about his need for growth. I haven't obtained this, but I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus laid hold of me. I don't regard myself as having laid hold of it, but one thing I do, I press on for the goal, for the prize. That's the example. It's this going hard after Jesus, putting no confidence in the flesh, putting all confidence in Christ. He is our treasure. He's our everything. And running hard after him. So that's the example. And that's the pattern that they have in Paul, in Timothy, in Epaphroditus. And so if your desire is what it should be, if our desire is what it should be, from verses 12 to 16... if we want to press on for the prize, for that goal, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, and you know what? If we see anyone else on that path, then we're going to want to watch them. If they're further along in the path and we know how much we need to grow, how many ways we could grow at running this race better, anybody that's going along, we want to join and watch them, observe them, follow them so that we're going the right direction. So Paul's saying, follow my example, not these ones that would try to steal your joy. Beware of them. Follow us. Okay, we didn't give you some message of disembodied doctrine. We gave you a lifestyle. We showed you what it looked like. So don't get drawn away by these other imposters. Follow us. And you know what? I think, before we go any further, I think this is a call to read biographies. I mean, just to get practical as far as, okay, so what? Well, we need to look around and find some of these examples around us, but we can also benefit from the examples through the centuries. There's some amazing examples and biographies, autobiographies out there. I think this is the kind of thing that should lead us as a body to ask each other, Maybe ask some of the older saints, how did you do this? How did you walk through this? How do you handle this? What have been some of the most significant influences? I need help. I'm a Christian pilgrim. The path is narrow and the way is hard. And I don't want to stray off. I don't want to wander. Help me. So we're going to follow somebody. Question is, who are we going to follow? And you know what? We will lead people somewhere. The question is, where are we leading them? So who are we following? Where are we going? We need examples like Paul. We need examples like Timothy, Epaphroditus. Some of those examples are here in our body. Some of those examples are in different time periods of your life that you look back on, and that person's example is still speaking to you. Don mentioned it this morning. This guy was watching them. And years later, it bears fruit, and he becomes a Christian because he didn't just hear the gospel message. He saw it lived out. He saw it embodied. There are people watching you right now. Do you see how important this is? You see how important it is to take who you are following seriously? Because you will be leading people one direction or another. And Paul knows this about the Philippians. And so he says, this is really important because you know what? Paths have destinations. You're all going to follow someone. So follow us. Because let me tell you where these other guys are going. And this is the second point. Because paths have destinations. Let's look at verses 18 to 21. First verses 18 and 19. Because there's two different categories here. There's two different groups you can follow. Follow us. If you follow these other people, you're going to be led down the wrong path. So look at verses 18 and 19. For many walk, of whom I often told you. Remember back at the beginning of 3, he said, to write the same things again is no trouble to you, and it's a safeguard for you. And no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. I don't get tired of warning you because I love you. I love you, people. I've been laying down my life for you. I'm happy to be just a drink offering, just burned up on the sacrifice of your faith.
Amen.
If I'm going to remain on in the flesh, it's for your joy and progress in the faith. I love you. And so he takes this really seriously. I've told you often, and now I tell you weeping, that there are many who walk as enemies of the cross. Who are these people? I don't think they're unbelievers. That wouldn't be a surprise. I mean, if the Philippians are genuine believers, which it's all the evidence throughout the book that that's the case, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it, they wouldn't be looking to unbelievers and be deceived that way. Obviously, if there's unbelieving leaders out there, they're enemies of the cross of Christ. They don't even care about the cross of Christ. These are obviously not believers either. These are people that are claiming to be Christians. Okay, I think it's the same category of those in 3:2. People that would come in and pretend to be the leaders that these Christians in Philippi should follow. I think there's some sympathetic vibrations in Galatians 6. Turn over to Galatians 6:12, and you'll see a similar description. Once again, in Galatia, I don't think in Philippi the situation was anywhere near as serious as it was in Galatia, but these people were being led astray, listening to the wrong people, the wrong leaders. And so Paul writes to them, very concerned about them. And he says, those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh, remember, I'm not going to put any confidence in the flesh. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, to have these external markers so that, you know, you're in. Simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Isn't that interesting? Paul is the one who's in prison. He's the one that wants to know the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. He knows that this road is a Calvary road. It's a road of humble service and suffering. And the reason these other guys put their confidence in the flesh and encourage people, well, if you really want to be a Christian, you got to be circumcised too. Adding things to the cross, it takes away the offense of the cross and they won't be persecuted. Verse 13, for those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves. See, their conduct doesn't match their claims. Don't follow these guys. They desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in your flesh. Lots of numbers. But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. I'm dead to the world. I'm alive to Jesus. And so I am denying myself, taking up my cross, and following Jesus every day. I'm dead to everything else that would compete for my affections. Jesus is everything because he died for me, and I'm boasting only in the cross. I don't have anything else to boast in. I don't have any other right to be God's child except for what Jesus did on the cross. For neither is circumcision anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. So, again, in Philippians 3, the focus is on the behavior of these people because it says many walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. They may have talked about the cross, but they didn't walk in a way that was in accord with the message of the gospel. They may have laid claim to heaven, but their mindset was on earth. Their mind was set on things on the earth. You see that in verse 19. So they're obviously not following this humble, crucified Savior of chapter 2. They maybe claim to follow Jesus, but what's missing is the true message of the gospel of this suffering Savior and a Christ-like lifestyle that's governed by the cross. So Paul's identification of these people is clear, but it's not unduly caustic or spiteful. He says this with tears because there's so much at stake. Their destruction, that's their end. Destruction is their end. He says it with tears. And he hates to see anyone led astray. And so this is, I mean, he's weeping here as he says this. It's not just for effect. It's where his heart is. That's how seriously he takes these things. Carson makes a wise comment. He says, for our part, we must not become people who denounce, but who do not weep. Neither may we become people who weep, but never denounce. Too much is at stake both ways. So what's at stake when Paul is caring for these Philippians is their soul safety, their true joy, and ours as well. Paul's a worker for their joy. He's fighting for our joy as we apply this to our own lives. And he takes joy in the Lord too seriously to be whistling in the dark while the wolves close in. So he's warning them, and he's saying, don't follow them. Don't listen to their lies. Follow us. That's why I had Don read Acts 20. Did you hear the tears? Twice he refers to his tears. For 3 years, I exhorted you with tears. And he's warning them of these wolves that are going to come and threaten the flock. So these guys are enemies of the cross, but what are they like? Well, their end is destruction. That's clear enough. Don't follow them. Paths have destinations. The destination of their path is eternal destruction. So follow me is not some ego trip. It's love. Second, God is their appetite. It's their stomach, literally. So these enemies of the cross are slaves of their own appetites. They don't love people. They use people. They're not genuinely concerned about the interests of others like Jesus was, like Timothy was. They're concerned with how others can serve their own interests. I mean, maybe they might use service to others as a means to really serve themselves. So sometimes they baptize their selfish ambition, but really they're just using people. It's a really dangerous way to live. And Paul, even in his own life, remember we looked at 1 Corinthians 9 last week where he says, you know, don't you know in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize. Run so that you may obtain it. He says, therefore, I don't run in such a way as not without aim, box in such a way as not as beating the air. I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified. I don't want my stomach to be my God and be a slave to my body. My body should be my slave instead. And then third, whose glory is in their shame. Well, let me stop. Whose God is their appetite? Let's not hold that out in arm's length. Does love of food and other things that are just our appetites, does that ever compete with your affection for Jesus? Have you ever just stopped and thought, you know what? Maybe I get more excited about lunch on Sunday than feeding on God's word. Maybe I actually get more excited about food than I do about God's word. Like, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Does that kind of resonate with your experience? It's really easy to walk down that road of having your appetites be your God. And it's dangerous. So follow people who discipline their bodies and make their bodies their slaves rather than the other way around. We need examples of that. Right? And then whose glory is in their shame. Remember when Paul said after he warned the Philippians verse 2 of chapter 3, we are the true circumcision who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus. We glory in this suffering Savior who willingly humbled himself and died a shameful death. We don't put any confidence in the flesh. But these enemies of the cross, they put their confidence elsewhere. Christ Jesus isn't their glory. They don't boast in the cross. They glory and boast in other things, in their resume, etc. And you know what? That will only bring you shame at the return of Jesus. I mean, they might be honored and praised in this life. They might not be persecuted or insulted in this life. They might avoid all that. Might be well-liked, gain the praise of people. But one day, their glory, the things that they gloried in, that they valued, those things will be their shame. So counting Christ as loss in view of the gain of all these other things will one day be shown for the folly that it is. Don't follow that path. Remember Jeremiah 9? Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, nor the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things. The wise man's going to die, and with him is wisdom. If he doesn't fear the Lord, all of his wisdom is just going to be a cheap imitation. It's going to end up on a library shelf somewhere. The mighty man's going to grow old, weak, he's going to die. He is no match for the Almighty. The rich man will die and take nothing with him. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? So don't follow people that value these things. Don't follow these enemies of the cross. It'll only lead to ultimate and eternal shame. And then the last description, they set their minds on earthly things. This has been a really important theme throughout Philippians, this mindset thing. Remember, back in chapter 2, be of the same mind. Be intent on one purpose, same word there. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And then have this mind or this attitude in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then just a few verses before our text this morning in 3:15, let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude, this mindset. But rather than having that mindset, their mindset is upside down. They've got their focus, their gaze fixed on the earth. And all of that is going to ultimately be to their shame. So that's the first category. Second category is Paul and his those who follow in his footsteps. So look at verses 20 to 21. For our citizenship, or our commonwealth, is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory by the exertion of the power that he has, even to subject all things to himself. So our commonwealth is in heaven. We are citizens of heaven, which means our lives are governed here and now by the constitution of the city of God and by the king of that city. The Lord Jesus is the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He is the King of our commonwealth. Right? So even what Don said, vive la patrie, that's that is the Commonwealth. That's our homeland. That's it will live forever. The question is, are we citizens of it, and are we living as citizens of it? Are we going to say with our life, may God's kingdom live forever and endure forever? Okay, because we are in foreign territory. We're in rebel territory. If Jesus rules our lives, his kingdom has come in our hearts, but hasn't come to fullness. And so the church is like an outpost. It's like an embassy of the commonwealth of heaven. And our lives should reflect that citizenship and that commonwealth, which was actually really significant to the Philippians. You know, Philippi was governed as if it was on Italian soil. The fact that they had Roman citizenship was a really big deal to them. And so for Paul to say, you're citizens of heaven. Don't forget it. Conduct yourselves as citizens of heaven in a manner worthy of the gospel. So, that's the path that we should be following. That's this 127, walking in a manner worthy of the gospel. We're walking home. We're heading home. And we need to make sure that we don't follow people that will turn us off to destruction, but instead keep our eyes focused on those whose citizenship is in heaven, whose treasure is in heaven, who said, everything is lost compared to Christ. I want to press on for the prize. And their confidence is in Christ alone. Some of you may have heard of Adoniram Judson. Okay, he was a missionary pioneer to Burma, which is modern-day Myanmar, Southeast Asia near Thailand, in the early 1800s. He spent 38 years in Burma for the sake of the gospel. He made a complete translation of the Bible into Burmese. There was a dictionary that he put together that was able to be used later by missionaries. Two of his three wives died due to the hardness of their life. Seven of their 13 children died as a result of laying their lives down for the sake of the gospel. The first wife, Anne Haseltine, whom he desired to wed and take with him, he wrote this letter to her dad asking for her hand in marriage. The reason I'm sharing this, just to put it right out there, in case you're wondering, is this would be one example. This would be someone to keep our eyes on, because this is the same pattern that Paul had. So he's writing to her father, and he says, I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world. It's early 1800s. No planes, no email. So the nature of the relationship was really going to change. It certainly doesn't. No diminishing the cost to a missionary now, but she was maybe never going to see her family again. I have now to ask whether you can consent to part with your daughter early next spring, to see her no more in this world, whether you can consent to her departure and her subjection to the hardships and sufferings of missionary life, whether you can consent to her exposure to the dangers of the ocean, to the fatal influence of the southern climate of India, to every kind of want and distress, to degradation, insult, persecution, and perhaps a violent death. Can you consent to all this for the sake of him who left his heavenly home and died for her and for you, for the sake of perishing immortal souls, for the sake of the kingdom of God and the glory of God? Can you consent to all this in hope of soon meeting your daughter in the world of glory with the crown of righteousness, brightened with the acclamations of praise which shall redound to her Savior from heathen saved through her means from eternal woe and despair? Her father ended up leaving it up to her. She accepted. And here's what she wrote to a friend. I feel willing and expect, if nothing in providence prevents, to spend my days in this world in heathen lands. Yes, Lydia, I have about come to the determination to give up all my comforts and enjoyments here, sacrifice my affection to relatives and friends, and go where God in his providence shall see fit to place me. What do you think of that? You say, ugh, oh, all that loss. Why would you do that? No, isn't that beautiful? That's beautiful. Who are you going to follow? Who are you going to watch and study and observe? People like Judson or Anne Haseltine? Or heroes like the winners of Survivor? Or American Idol? Do you think that doesn't affect us as far as our values are concerned and what we think is glorious? Those who have walked humbly and faithfully, self-sacrificially, lovingly, servant-heartedly with Jesus for years and years, these are the people we need to get our eyes on. Or is it what really turns our heads are those who make news and gain accolades and praise and glory of this world? I mean, does this mean that everybody has to go to Burma or somewhere else as a missionary? No, although maybe some of us should. And it wouldn't be a sacrifice, ultimately. It'd be lots of sacrifice, and ultimately, no sacrifice with Christ as your gain. Does it mean that we'll all have to become missionaries like him? No, but it does mean that we'll all care about the spread of the gospel in our neighborhood and in France and to the ends of the earth. It does mean our values will change. It does mean that why we live and how we live will change. It does mean that we will refuse to let our minds be set on earthly things and allow our stomachs to be our God. It does mean that we're going to resolve to follow Jesus and Paul and anyone else that's walking the way of the cross. It does mean that our expectations of what a normal Christian life is will change. What's normal Christianity? Is it your best life now, or is it lay your life down now? So that you will really live and others will really live through you. So if you're a citizen of heaven, if Christ is your all, if Christ is your gain, if he is in heaven, then you are eagerly awaiting your Savior from there. And until then, we are walking home together with our eyes. We're watching. We're walking with our eyes fixed on Jesus and on those that will help us follow him faithfully, because only if Christ is our glory will we be glorified. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would open our eyes to see the surpassing value of knowing Christ so that we gladly continue to count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing him. In his name we pray. Amen.